Genesis chapter 9. And God blessed Noah. God blessed Noah, for Noah, you see, had blessed God. Chapter 8 tells how he blessed God. Noah had come off the ark, and before he built himself a house, or before he consulted his insurance agent about getting flood insurance, the first thing that Noah did before any of that was he built an altar. And he sacrificed unto the Lord. And it says here in verse 21 of chapter 8 that as he offered these animals to the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. Noah builds this altar. The aroma of the sacrifice ascends into the nostrils of the Father, of the Lord in heaven. And the Lord says something that is absolutely intriguing to me. He says, after he smells this sweet savor of the sacrifice that was given to him, he says, I will no more curse the ground. I will no more smite every living thing. Look carefully at verse 21. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. I'm not going to smite every living thing. I'm not going to wipe out the world again in this way, as I just have done by sending the flood. Because, God says, man's imagination, man's heart is evil from his youth. That's the way man is. So I'm going to refrain from judging him catastrophically, that is, judging the world as I did so devastatingly in the flood. I'm not going to do that again, for you see, man's heart and his imagination is evil continually. Now, the reason this is so intriguing to me is because it seems to present a real problem. God says, I know man's heart. I know man's tendency. His imagination is evil continually. Therefore, I'm not going to judge in this way anymore. But wait. The same phrase that you see here in verse 21, this same phrase, virtually, is used in chapter 6 as the reason why God sent the flood in the first place. Check it out. Look at chapter 6 with me. And we see that God saw in verse 5 that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It repented the Lord that he made man on the earth. It grieved him at his heart. And he said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. Do you see the tension? Are you aware of the problem? God says here in verse 5 of chapter 6, because man's imagination, because his thoughts, because his heart is evil continually, I will destroy him. Then in chapter 8, God uses the same phrase and says, I will not destroy man because I realize the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. I will not smite him, nor will I smite every living thing in this way again. There seems to be a problema, a contradiction. For you see, the same reason for his judgment in chapter 5 is now refraining him or restraining him from judging ever again in chapter 8. The same phrase, man's imagination, his heart, is evil continually. Therefore, I will not smite him. Where previously he said, therefore, I must destroy him. Now, this is important. It's a contradiction that some have raised It's a question that some struggle with that say, what's the deal? Is God being fickle? Why would he use this phrase in one place to say it's the reason for my judgment, and now in this place to say I'm going to refrain from judgment? Is God being inconsistent? Well, let me explain. Here's what's going on. God is aware of the stench of sin, the odor of carnality. He is aware that man stinks quite badly. That is, he emanates stench. He's always thinking evilly. His motives are mixed. He's got a problem with his depravity. And God looks at man in chapter 6 and says, the stench of sin comes before me. I'm aware of man's continual, perpetual wickedness and iniquity. Therefore, he must be dealt with. It must be destroyed. It just stinks. It smells. I can recall like it was yesterday. It was a red letter day for me, January 28th, 1982. And actually, 1983, January 28th of 83. For you see, Peter John, who was then 6, Jesse, who was 4, and Christy, who was 2, we made our way, as we often would do, to 31 Flavors. We got in the 31 Flavor store, and I ordered ice cream for the kids. It was my money, so I ordered the ice cream. I chose peanut butter and chocolate for everybody. So we all had peanut butter and chocolate ice cream there at 31 Flavors. And then we were sitting there at Baskin-Robbins there on Riverside. We were sitting there enjoying our ice cream when Christy, who was 2, said, "Daddy, Daddy, I gotta go potty." And Peter, truly, Peter, he says, "Yahoo!" Because you see, it was sort of a family project. We were trying to get Christy potty trained. I was single parenting at the time, and I wasn't doing real well with that. And it was kind of an ordeal, to say the least. And everybody wanted to see Christy. She was the babe of the family at that time. Get it. And, you know, especially me. I couldn't wait to be free from Pampers and diapers and white diapers and all the rest, you see. So this was great because Christy looked at, "Daddy, I gotta go potty." And this was the first time that she had initiated a request to take care of a certain situation. So Pete goes, "Yippee," and I go, "Great, Christy." So we went into the restroom there, and I placed her on the appropriate spot, and she did her thing beautifully. And so we came out, and man, there was a smile on my face. Victory. I mean, it was a red letter day. It was a new era. I mean, she was the littlest one at that time, and I was single parenting, and that meant, hey, freedom. This was great. No more diapers, you see. So then we get home, right? And we're there, and I'm in the front room, and Christy comes out to say goodnight or whatever. She's walking about, and she walks by me, and she gets close to me, and the odor was unmistakable. I mean, there was a fragrance, if you would, emanating from the middle section of her body on the back side, and I knew that there was a problem, folks. I knew it, and I smelled it. And so, you know, even though there was a problem, yet it wasn't a big deal in the sense that I knew what happened. It was the peanut butter and chocolate ice cream. I mean, you know, that's real rich, and it was kicking in and working out and all that stuff. So I realized that, you know, okay, my daughter, you know, that's okay. I mean, this is a bit of a setback, but we had such a sweet victory at 31 Flavors just a couple of hours previously. So it was okay. And so, you know, I talked to her and, you know, we got her cleaned up, and then she felt like she needed to do some more work. And so I put her back on the toilet again, and I go out in the front room, true story, sitting there reading the paper. And she's there, and she's kind of doing what needs to be done, and we're working on this, and I'm proud of her. She's in there, and I'm in the front room, and she yells out, "Daddy! Daddy!" "Daddy!" And I put the paper down and I run down the hallway and go into the restroom. True story. And there she was. She had jackknifed her body. She was in the toilet. She fell down. Her legs were sticking up. Her hands were up. And she was literally in the water. I couldn't believe it. So I flushed. Oh my. My daughter Christy. Now even though, you see, there was some setbacks and some jackknives and some struggles, the fact of the matter was there had been a real victory. There had been a real sweet victory, and that took place that night at 31 Flavors. I knew there was hope. Now so too in our story, in the text. You see, previously there was nothing but stench. Man was sinning, rebelling, blowing it constantly. Now God sends a flood, and the water covers the world, but does the water really clean up man? No. Even though a flood had taken place, even though society was now, quote, squeaky clean, at least it should have been, because the flood came so thoroughly, yet the problem was internal. The external flood could not really deal with the internal sin. So what happens is, as we're going to see in our text even tonight, as you're aware of, man still has this depraved nature, this problem. But God says here in chapter 8, I'm not going to judge him. I realize that man's propensity to sin is there. His imaginations are continually evil. I will not smite him, and here is why. Don't miss this. Here is why I won't smite him. Because there's a smell coming up to me of a sacrifice. Even though man still is depraved, even though he still struggles with sin, the fact of the matter is, there's a sacrifice that has been offered to me. There's a fragrance that is coming up in the presence of me that is pleasing. It was a burnt offering. And that made the difference. It was the sacrifice. It was the sweet-smelling burnt offering. Now, for you that are Bible students, you know that in the Old Testament, every single sacrifice points to and speaks about Jesus Christ, who was the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God, who was slaughtered on the cross for my sin. And it's the fragrance of the work of Christ, you see, the ultimate burnt offering, the fulfillment of all of the sacrifices in typology. It's the fragrance of Christ that takes care of and overrides the stench of human depravity. There was no sacrifice offered in Genesis chapter 6. Men were just sinning. But here in chapter 8, there's a sacrifice that's factored into the equation. And God, we read, smelled a sweet savor. And he says in verse 21, I smell this savor. It's precious to me, for it would speak to him of what would happen for all of mankind's sin, that is the sacrifice of Jesus. And that's the key. The flood didn't clean up culture. The flood didn't solve the problem. The flood didn't cause God to say, I will never again judge because now man's cleaned up. No. Not at all. It was the sacrifice that was made that caused God to say that day, as he smells that sacrifice, I realize man's propensity to sin. I understand he's depraved, but now there's another factor in the equation, and that is the sacrifice, the burnt offering, which speaks of Jesus Christ. And I'm so glad about that, because I know my propensity. You know, I think, your tendency. We have a problem with sin. But there's another factor that's in place right now that keeps you and me from getting judged, drowned out in the wrath of God, and that is the work of Jesus Christ sacrificially. Praise the Lord. God smells, if you would, a sweet savor and says, oh, I know man's problem. His imagination is evil continually.
but I will not smite man again, you see. What a blessing. Well, God blessed Noah. God blessed Noah, verse 1 of chapter 9, because Noah had blessed God in offering that sacrifice. You cannot ever outgive God. If you choose to bless the Lord by sacrificing to Him with praise, by giving in works that you might do, whatever you choose to give to God, you just can't outgive Him. I have found this to be true, and so have many, many of you. You give to Him, you bless the Lord, and you get blessed back abundantly. Because God will not be a debtor to any man. He will not owe any man anything. We give to Him, and He appreciates that so much, but He will not be in debt to you. He will not be in debt to me, and you just get back more than you give. And that's a spiritual principle that is true for all of us, for all of history. You just can't outgive Him. So we see in chapter 8, Noah blessing the Lord with this sacrifice. And now in chapter 9 it says, the Lord blessed Noah. And He blessed Noah and said to Noah and his sons, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. Yet, verse 4, flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. At the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoever, verse 6, sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. And you, be fruitful, multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, multiply therein. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, of every beast of the earth with you, and from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth, I will establish, verse 11, my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the water of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I made between me and you and every living creature that is with you for a perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow, verse 16, shall be in the cloud. And I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. Noah here is told essentially to start over. That is, he and his sons and their wives were to replenish the earth. Even as God had said to Adam and Eve initially in the Garden of Eden, to be fruitful and multiply. Now Noah and his sons and their wives are hearing the same phraseology. Be fruitful, multiply. Only this time, it's not paradise. Adam and Eve were told to be fruitful and multiply in paradise. This is not paradise, but neither is it perdition.
It's not what it was in Adam's day before sin came into the world. It's not paradise, but it's not perdition either. It's not heaven, but it's not hell. It's not what it once was in Adam's day, but it's not what it could have been. And that could have been a whole lot worse, you see, because of man's perpetual propensity to sin. And I say that to remind you tonight, to remind us together. The fact of the matter is this. We're here on earth. It's not heaven, but it's not hell. Things might not be going super duper great as it relates to your life in some way or another, but it's a whole lot better than what you deserve. See, what you deserve and what I deserve is to be frying in hell. God is so good to us. Anything that we have, everything that we enjoy is because of His mercy and kindness. Oh, it's not what it's going to be. We're going to be in heaven when all things are going to be right and perfecto. And what a glorious day that's going to be. That's coming. It's coming around the bend. It's not far away. Yes, that's true. But yet we have so much today. It's not heaven, true, but it's not hell either. We have much to be thankful for. And here Noah, was told, I know it's not if you would, like it was in Adam's day before sin came into the world, but it's not that bad either. In fact, he says, go forth, be fruitful, multiply, replenish. I'm going to be with you. And then, listen, Bible students, then God establishes with Noah a covenant. Over and over again in the reading, you saw that word perhaps or heard that phrase pop up. I'm going to establish my covenant with you. A covenant. When you read the Old Testament, you're going to come across this term from time to time, and it's a real key concept in Old Testament theology. A covenant. A covenant is a sovereign proclamation from the lips of God that puts Him into a relationship of responsibility with a man, a family, or a nation. I want to say that again. When you read about covenants as they come up in your reading through the Scriptures, understand it's a sovereign proclamation made by God, a sovereign proclamation from the lips of God that puts Him into a relationship of responsibility with either a man or a family or a nation. It's a proclamation of God saying, this is what I am going to do. Now, such proclamations are usually, but not always, unconditional. What that means is, God declares to a man, to a family, to a nation, or to the world, this is what I'm going to do, period. Sometimes, in one notable exception, it is conditional, where that is, I'm going to do this if you do your part too. A conditional covenant, or a conditional contract, or a conditional promise is predicated upon both parties fulfilling the responsibility. Most of the covenants are unconditional. God says, here's what I'm going to do regardless of what you do or don't do. This is how it's going to be. He proclaims it sovereignly. Now, for you that are interested in understanding the flow of the Bible, following the covenants through is a key way to get a handle on the unfolding drama of redemption. If you're interested in the flow of the Bible, you need to be aware of the covenants and how they are given by God and how they unfold the drama of redemption for humanity. They play into biblical history. They fit into future things or eschatology. And there are essentially eight covenants that are given. The first covenant that's given is the Edenic covenant, like Eden, E-D-E-N-I-C, Edenic covenant. The Edenic covenant agreement, sovereign proclamation,
is when God sovereignly declares, proclaims, there in the Garden of Eden, He declares to Adam and to Eve, it's all for you to enjoy. Eat freely. Enjoy completely everything that you see, except there's one tree that is forbidden. That's the tree of the knowledge of what? Good and evil. And if you choose to eat of that tree, then here's what's going to happen. Thou shalt surely die. If you choose to eat of that tree, turn your back on me, rebel against me, break up with me, if we can use that terminology, the consequences will be death. So the Edenic covenant, the first covenant, the first proclamation, God says, I've given it to you to enjoy. It's all for you. Yet if you choose to eat of that tree, here's what's going to happen to you. The Edenic covenant. After that came the Adamic covenant. Adamic, A-D-A-M, Adam, I-C, the Adamic covenant. And that was made to Adam after Adam had fallen into sin. Where God declares to Adam, this is what's going to happen. He declares there are certain responsibilities and obligations. Man is going to work by the sweat of his brow. Woman is going to be desiring her husband and yet shall conceive and give childbirth in pain. There's going to be difficulties. God also declares in the Adamic covenant, this is the way it is. And he says, and there's great hope. For from the seed of woman shall come one that shall crush the head of the serpent. And of course, the seed of woman speaks about and points to Jesus Christ, who's going to come and crush the enemy. There's hope. A Savior is on the way. That's part of the Adamic covenant. So you have the Edenic, you have the Adamic. Number three, you have the Noahic covenant. Noah, N-O-A-H. I see. Noahic covenant, which is right here in chapter 9. After the Noahic covenant, then you have the Abrahamic covenant. God's promise to Abraham that we'll see in a couple of studies down the road from here, where God speaks, declares, proclaims sovereignly to Abraham, I'm going to bless you and through you shall all nations be blessed. Something special is going to happen in you, and a great blessing is going to come through you. And of course, the promised seed that he speaks of is Jesus Christ, obviously. So the Abrahamic covenant was made to Abraham. After the Abrahamic covenant, Deuteronomy chapter 30, you have the Palestinian, pardon me, I'm ahead of myself. The next covenant after the Abrahamic covenant is the Mosaic covenant, M-O-S-A-I-C. The covenant that came to and through Moses, which is also known as the what? Come on, folks. Known as the law. That is conditional, isn't it? Over and over again, God says, you'll be blessed if you do these things. You'll be cursed if you don't do them. So the Mosaic covenant is definitely conditional. That is, it's an if-then kind of agreement. If you do this, I'll do that. If you don't do this, I won't do that. So the Mosaic covenant is a conditional. The others that we've looked at thus far briefly, the Edenic and the Adamic and the Noahic and the Abrahamic are not conditioned. They're simply proclamations. Well, after the Mosaic covenant, you have the next covenant, which is the Palestinian covenant. It has nothing to do with Yasser Arafat, but it's in Deuteronomy chapter 30. And it deals with the land of Israel, where God declares, even when they are driven out of their land, that God will regather them. And the land has been sovereignly decreed by God to be in perpetual ownership of the people of Israel, the Jewish nation. It's the Palestinian covenant. And after the Palestinian covenant, you have the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant, and that was the covenant that was made to David, saying that from David there would be perpetually a ruler who would rule forever and ever. And of course, again, pointing to the son of David, who is Jesus Christ. And then after the Davidic covenant, what number are we on? You have the eighth and final covenant. You have the Jeremiah chapter 31, the glorious new covenant. where God says, I'm no longer going to write my will on tables of stone. No longer will there be rules and regulations externally, but I will write my will upon the table of your heart. And that is why Jesus, on that day when he broke bread with his disciples right before his death, this is the blood of the new covenant. Something new is happening. No longer is it external, but it's going to be in you. My spirit shall reside in you and give direction to you and power for you to be the kind of people that I want you to be. It's not religiosity, it's relationship. The new covenant, I will live in you. Christ in you, Paul would say, the hope of glory. So there you have the basic eight covenants. And you can do, and we shall do, further work on this as we go through the Word. But it's one of the key ways of following what the Lord is doing as you move progressively through the history of the Scriptures. You understand what's taking place. You understand what's going on as these covenants, these sovereign proclamations, these divine contracts are given. Now, I want you to see tonight here the Noahic covenant. It's amazing. It's intriguing, at least for me. Because in the Noahic covenant, that's what this is about that we just read. God declares, I'm establishing a covenant with you, Noah. And it's going to affect not just you, but it's going to affect all of humanity. It's a covenant, a proclamation according to my divine sovereignty, a contract that is unconditional, absolute, you see. And it's based on three things. Number one, diet. And number two, discipline. And number three, declaration. Three components of the Noahic covenant. Diet, discipline, and declaration. Most interesting, first of all, as it relates to diet. God now says this to Noah in light of this new agreement, this divine proclamation, this Noahic covenant. God says, every verse 3, moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. There is going to be a dietary change for humanity. Man would no longer be a vegetarian as he was previously. Up to this time, man didn't eat meat. He was a vegetarian. But now God declares, every moving thing that lives shall be meat for you. God says, it's a new day. There is a covenant that is now kicking in. It's a sovereign proclamation that I am decreeing this day, man shall eat meat. Ah, and I'm glad about that. A great day for us burger lovers, you see. A great day for us barbecuers. Man shall eat meat. This is going to be part of the Noahic covenant that kicks in and continues on. Man shall eat meat. Now, why? Interesting. There's all kinds of interesting studies that you can do. There's some interesting speculation to think through that we're not going to delve into tonight. For you that want to do further study, I would recommend to you a book by G.H. Plemmer, P-L-E-M-M-E-R. And G.H. Plemmer wrote a book entitled Earth's Earliest Ages and Modern Spiritualism. Interesting title. He was a biblical scholar, an interesting thinker. And to make a long story short, G.H. Plemmer and others believe that God decrees here that man is to eat meat for a very important reason. It wasn't that God just all of a sudden said, you guys have been, vegetarians long enough. Did you read about, I think I mentioned it in a service somewhere along the line, 3 or 4 months ago, the founder of the magazine Vegetarian Times. He founded the magazine. He's the leading spokes guy for vegetarianism. He celebrated his 20th anniversary of the founding of the magazine Vegetarian Times. And he went to Chris's Steakhouse and ordered a 20-ounce New York steak for his celebration of his 20 years of editing, publishing Vegetarian Times. And a reporter asked him and said, now, you went to a steakhouse and did what? Yep, I had a great big New York steak. He said, well, why did you do that? You're the founder of this magazine, the leader of this movement. He said, 20 years of tofu is enough for anybody. And at that point, he pretty much bailed out of the vegetarian deal. And now he's a meat eater like most of us, you see. Now, here's the thing. It is interesting because there are thinkers and Bible students, and I don't know, and I'm not saying that they have it down at all, but it is interesting that there are those thinkers that suggest that history indicates and scriptures hint at God declaring that meat was now a necessary part of man's diet, not just to add some flavor to his eating, but because of what happened previously before the flood when demons were interacting with women. And you've been around here, or if you've been with us, you remember those studies and you're aware of the difficult passage and all the implications. But it would seem as though truly fallen angels, demons, had interactions with women sexually, and the result was giants. If you weren't here for those studies, you can pick up the tape on Genesis 6 and go through it at your convenience. Now, all that's to say, there are those that believe that the demonic entities and spirits are repelled by meat, and that this was actually done to keep that from reoccurring. Now that these demon spirits have become involved in that, to keep them repelled from that, God declared and decreed that meat would now become a part of man's makeup. That demons, and there's reasons that you can read about and study through, that suggest and hint at the possibility of that being so. I suggest for your thinking, you that have traveled a bit around the world, you that know something about different cultures, when you get into cultures that are heavily influenced in demonistic religious thought, such as the Hindus in India, along with that often goes a vegetarian diet, an emphasis on vegetarianism. Now, I'm not saying that if you're a vegetarian here, that you're going to be infested by or inflicted by demons. I am suggesting that some do believe that meat has a way of repelling these forces, and that is why after Genesis 6, God says, now, it's a new day. You're going to replenish the world, and this is what I want you to do. I want you now to eat meat. Now, interesting, because in 1 Timothy chapter 4, in the last days, there shall be those that fall away from the faith, giving heed to what? Seducing spirits. Same phrase, seducing spirits. Demons who seduce, and what will they do? Forbidding to eat meat. And so there's lots of hints and lots of implications. Why would seducing spirits, those that are given to seducing demon spirits, be those who are forbidding meat? What's the deal there? And how is it that in so much of Hinduistic thought and even New Age mentality, there is this idea of a super spirituality if you are a vegetarian? Now, if you choose to be for health reasons, that's fine. I have no problem whatsoever. But you must understand that the scriptures, the Bible, definitely does not place a vegetarian diet as some kind of a noble thing that's higher than a diet that includes meat. That is for sure. The Word gives no room to say, well, this is more spiritual, this is deeper, this is more profound, this is better. God says, man, I want you to eat meat. In fact, even Jesus, after he died for our sins, rose again, and had a glorified body, he appears unto the disciples in Luke 24, right around verse 40 or so. And what does he say? He says, hey, have you any, what? Meat. He didn't say, have you any veggies? He said, have you any meat? And what did they give him? They gave him broiled fish and honey, and he ate it in their sight. All that's to say, don't let anyone, and it happens here in Southern Oregon from time to time, don't let anyone put a trip on you saying, well, if you're really spiritual, you'll just be a vegetarian. The scriptures don't give you that right to imply that. In fact, if anything, The scriptures would speak in the other direction. Again, if a person chooses to be a vegetarian for health reasons or if it makes them feel better, fine. But God here declares in the Noahic covenant to humanity in general, I want you to eat meat. There is a new dietary consideration. And that's just what the scriptures declare. And you can search it out for yourself. And that's the fact of the matter. In the last days, there will come those who forbid people, saying you mustn't eat meat. And Paul the Apostle says, watch out for that. That's part of a seducing spirit mentality. And it's not God's heart on the matter, obviously. So, what do you have here? You have here a change in diet. Next, secondly, we're only starting to get controversial, folks. Stay with me. You not only have a change in diet from vegetarianism to a meat-eating exhortation, but he also deals with discipline. For the first time now, human government is being established. And what is the basis of human government? God here declares in the Noahic covenant, God here declares this. He says, whoever, verse 6, sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. This is what's to happen. If a man kills another, I am now requiring you, humanity, to deal with it with great severity. You are to kill a man who purposefully sheds the blood of another, for man was made in my image, God is saying. It's ultimately a blow against me. It's a blow against me. And I now am giving you, through the Noahic covenant, through this new dispensation, which is another issue we won't go into right now this evening, but now I'm giving you, humanity, the obligation, the responsibility of governing yourselves, realizing that I am the ultimate authority. If a man kills another, it's a blow against me, and that man's blood is to be shed. This is, gang, the foundation of all human government. We see here now in Genesis, God establishing human government. There are basically, essentially, three institutions that the Bible says God establishes. We'll see those unfold as we journey through the Word. The first is the family. We've seen that happen in Genesis previously. The institution of the family. The second is government. And it's being instituted right here, right now. And the third will be the church. Both as it relates to the Old Testament, Jewish people, New Testament, body of Christ, the kingdom. So you have three institutions. You have family, you have government, and you have the kingdom spiritually. Now, having said that, as it relates to the government, God declares this is the foundational premise, the foundation of all human government. It's based upon, believe it or not, capital punishment. No little controversy in our culture today. But God says, here's the foundation. And you know what? The world innately, people intuitively understand that capital punishment is necessary for an ordered society. Scholars debate it. Philosophers argue it. Politicians, they waffle back and forth on it. But people, the average person, intuitively, innately understands that in a world where man's imagination is only evil continually, that this does indeed deter what would be otherwise chaos in a culture. That is why. That is why the fastest growing religion right now in the West, in Western culture, the fastest growing religion is Islam. Did you know as of last year there are more mosques in the city of London than there are churches? When you think of London, you think of the great cathedrals and abbeys and all the rest. But as of last year, there are more mosques in London, England, than there are churches. Because in London, in Western culture, there is a desire for order, for structure, which has been sadly lacking in recent decades. Now, in Islam, they deal with crime very severely. If you're caught shoplifting, they lop your hand off. That acts as a deterrent. You'll never do it again. Well, maybe one more time. But after that, never again. I mean, it really, you got to hand it to them, you know. I mean, they deal with it. They deal with it very severely. If you're caught sexually harming a person, if a man is caught in that activity, he will never do it again. They deal with it very, very directly, permanently, and effectively. So if a person kills a person, of course, in Islamic culture, again, going from the Old Testament, based upon the Old Testament and the writings in the Quran, again, capital punishment is done immediately, efficiently, and they have found it in Islamic cultures to be just what it is, a deterrence to that kind of activity. Now, here's the deal. Fact of the matter is this. If a culture begins to get away from capital punishment, as we have done, if a culture begins to say, well, we're no longer going to do what we used to do, and that is, if there's first-degree murder, we're just going to put him in prison for what now is an average of 17 years for first-degree convicted murder. Then she will be let go. What does that do? It has a domino effect on all of government, of all of culture. Because you see, it used to be the country being founded upon the scriptures, the understanding of the principles and precepts of the word. If a man commits first-degree murder, he is also then sent to his eternal destiny. That means the rapist, the person who's caught in the act of rape or the crime of rape, he serves 15, 17, 18, 20 years in prison. That means the shoplifter, the guy who is a thief and he's caught and convicted, he serves 10 years in prison and so forth. But now when you begin to drop it down and you say we're not going to execute the first degree murderer, he will serve 15 years in prison. What does that do to the rapist? The rapist now then serves, because it all begins to move down, the rapist now then serves 5 years perhaps in prison. The shoplifter, 6 months maybe in prison. And as that continues to go down, and that is what happens historically without question, do your homework. Do your research. As capital punishment is taken away, every crime then is diminished in the way it's dealt with, and pretty soon, culture begins to realize crime does pay. And things begin to go terribly awry. Now, God declared, here, we're starting over again, Noah, and now I'm giving you, humanity, the responsibility, privilege, and obligation of governing yourself, and it's going to be based upon this. This is the foundation of it all. If a man kills another, that man must be put to death. You say, but John, get real. Come on. That's Old Testament. Turn with me quickly to Romans chapter 14, if you would. Romans 13, pardon me. Romans chapter 13, and mark this well. Here, Paul the Apostle in Romans chapter 13, which is in the New Testament, says this in verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. The higher powers simply means those in positions of authority, those in the highest positions. Paul says, let every soul be subject to those in the positions of authority governmentally. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained or ordered of God. You mean to say, you might suggest or you might think, Bill and Hillary or, you know, George and Barbara before them, or come on, whatever side of the spectrum you might be on, you may say, those guys, Newt Gingrich, come on now, what do you mean? Whatever. Yes. The Bible says, God's word declares that they cannot be in positions of authority unless God has ordered it to be. Oh, come on, not our politicians, not today, you say, with corruptions and all kinds of political payoffs going on. Come on, our politicians are just fiddling around perpetually. They're just fiddling around, messing stuff up. Oh, man. Listen. The guy that was in power when Paul wrote this chapter was a really interesting leader. His name was Caesar Nero. And talk about fiddling around. Remember what he did? He ignited the city of Rome on fire. He ordered the whole city torched. Man, talk about a fiery politician. He burned the whole thing. And while it burned, he reportedly was fiddling on his fiddle. And then he would blame the Christians, put the blame on the Christians for the burning of the city. And this guy Nero was the one who pinned this destruction of the city that Nero wanted to rebuild on the Christians and launched a major wave of persecution against them, so much so he would take believers and he would dip them in wax and he would ignite them as human torches in his gardens while he rode in his chariot naked, shrieking at the top of his lungs, "The light of the world, they say! The light of the world, they say!" as the Christians burned on fire. You might not like Bill or Hillary, but let me tell you something. Whatever your viewpoint might be, whatever your persuasion is, it's a whole lot better than what was happening in these days when you had Caesar Nero in power. And Caesar Nero, this guy, Paul says concerning those days, he declares, still, you need to be subject, submitted to, the powers that be, because they are allowed, ordained by God for His sovereign reasons and purposes. And then he goes on to say this, whoever therefore resists the power, verse 2, resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Now that doesn't mean you're going to go to hell. It means that you're going to bring on yourself all kinds of problems and judgments. If you resist the power structure that God has allowed to be, you're going to bring upon yourself problems and all kinds of judgment unnecessarily. For rulers, verse 3, officers, literally those that enforce the rules and decrees of the higher powers. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. When are you afraid of officers, those that are enforcing the powers that be? Are you afraid of officers when you're driving down the highway at 35 miles an hour or 40 and the speed limit is, 45 or 50? No. You're just there cruising. But when are you afraid? When are you tense? When are you on the lookout when you're going 55 or 60 or 70 and the 45 or 50 mile an hour zone? Well, suddenly you're afraid. They're a terror to you. You're on the lookout. You got your radar deal on and all the rest, you see. And you're looking careful. A couple years back, I was going down the road by the domiciliary out there at White City. And I was driving and I was going just a tad over the speed limit. Just a tad. Just a little tad. Tiny bit over. It was real debatable. It was before I had my Volkswagen. I solved that problem by getting my Volkswagen. But be that as it may, I was speeding. And I was looking in my rear mirror, and sure enough, there it was, this cop. Comes out with his lights, flashing and his siren going, and he pulls me over and asks for my license, and I give it to him, and he looks in, and he says, aren't you a minister? And I thought, this is great. I said, yes. And I said, you are too. I said, in the book of Romans, and I quoted this verse. I did. I said, Romans 13:4 says, for he is the minister of God to thee. And I said, in Romans 13, it says the officer is the minister of God. You're a minister too. I thought it would be just the ticket. It proved to be. I got a ticket, man. But in reality, it's interesting because it says here that the officer is actually a minister of God. The guy that wears the uniform, the guy that drives in the squad car. These guys are put there or allowed to be there by the Lord. And Paul here says they are to be respected as ministers of the Lord. So next time you see a cop, you can just call him Reverend or whatever you might want to. Be careful. I tried that. It didn't work out so good. But be that as it may, that's the fact. Now watch this. Verse 4, mark it please. He is the minister of God to thee for good. He is there to do good. Who would want to live in the Rogue Valley if there were no policemen here? Who would want to live in a place where there was no law enforcement whatsoever? None of us really would.
You wouldn't want to be in a place where there weren't officers who are enforcing the rulers, if you would, as talked about here. But if, verse 4, thou do that which is evil, be afraid. If you're doing bad stuff, then you have reason to be freaked out. Be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. Now watch this. Here's the operative part of this scripture as it relates to the Noahic covenant. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. The phrase execute wrath has always been understood to be by all Greek scholars and Bible teachers until this generation recently. It has always been interpreted to mean exactly what it does, that the officer, the law enforcement system, is in place to execute wrath, capital punishment, on those that are deserving of it. It's a New Testament concept as well as an Old Testament precept. Of that there can be no question to anyone, I believe, who honestly looks at the language of the Scripture. Now you say, well, wait a minute, John. What would Jesus do? And I hear that, and so do you perhaps. Didn't Jesus there in John chapter 8, a woman was caught in the act of adultery? And remember how they came to Jesus with rocks in their hands? And Jesus said, woman, I don't condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. Jesus wasn't into capital punishment. Wait, hold on. In John chapter 8, what did Jesus do? See, the law of Moses, declared that if a person was caught in adultery, if a person was involved in adultery, both the man and the woman were to be disciplined in that way, stoned. So Jesus said that day, you're right. Moses does say she should be stoned, and so go ahead. And let the first one to throw the rock be the one who has not sinned. And then he began to write on the ground, and you've heard me teach on that before, how I believe he was writing the names of those that had rocks in their hands and a female name next to that name or a date or a hotel room or something. Because one by one, man, they bugged out of there. They dropped their rocks and they split the scene. Jesus didn't say, oh, no, doesn't count. Jesus said, right, true. Okay, begin the execution and let the one who is without sin begin this process. And that is when they went their way. Now keep in mind, Jesus did all of that because he knew that they were not interested in justice. How do we know? Because she was caught in the very act of adultery. Which means that there was a man, to be caught in the act, you have to have two parties. Do you understand that? And consequently, the issue then becomes, where was the man? If she was caught in the act, and they cared about justice, then where was the man? They did not care about justice. It was not a legal issue. They were trying to entrap and ensnare Jesus, to embarrass him. So Jesus did not say, oh no, don't execute. What did Jesus say? Okay, realizing what they were up to, he said, go ahead, begin. And let the first one who starts this execution be the one who is without sin. And they went their way that day. So Jesus dealt with her because he knew that they were not seeking justice. They were not seeking good governance. They were out to embarrass Jesus, to trap him on the horns of a dilemma, and all the rest. I do not believe that John 8 can be used as a defense for obliterating or alleviating capital punishment. Because Jesus did not say, oh, we're going to get rid of that. He said, you're right, go ahead, and here's a stipulation in light of this particular situation, because I know what you guys are really up to. So it's something to think through. It's something to chew on. But I do believe that the Noahic covenant, and by the way, one more footnote for you Bible students. If you go to Israel today and you talk to rabbis who are embracers of Torah, the Old Testament, the books of Moses, they will tell you as a Gentile, they will say, there is hope for you to enjoy a blessed life without converting to Judaism. They do not believe that for you or me as Gentiles to be blessed, that we have to convert to Judaism. What they will say is there is the way of the righteous Gentile. And the way of the righteous Gentile is to embrace the Noahic covenant. It's a whole nother line of thought, but for you that are readers or students or involved in these kinds of discussions, when you're talking with Jewish rabbis and Jewish teachers and Jewish scholars, the way of the righteous Gentile is based upon the Gentiles doing what God told Noah to do, who was a Gentile, if you would. Because the first Jewish man was who? Abraham. So this is the way to live righteously if you're a Gentile. You are to be enforcing God's governmental ideal, that is, not allowing a blow against God in tolerating murder. There is to be righteousness in government and equity in the judicial system. And there is to be this embracing of Noah's way. And they give much teaching about, and there's some interesting thought process going on in the way of the righteous Gentile, and Noah is their example, and the Noahic covenant is a key to that. Well, that's a lot of stuff to think through, but suffice it to say, God declares here in Genesis 9 this day that man who kills another, his life is to be taken. That's the law, you say. That's legalism. No, it's before the law. This is not the Mosaic law. Do you understand that? The Mosaic law has not yet been given. This is not the law. This is a principle, a covenant that was given to Noah for the new world, for the after flood world, and it applies until the world is destroyed by fire. The Noahic covenant is a covenant of God, and it goes on until the day when this world is finally done away with. These forces are in play, you see. This is God's heart, God's word, and God's way. And he goes on after talking about diet and then discipline, finally declaration. He says, in this I'm establishing, verse 9, my covenant with you. And he said, verse 12, this is the token of the covenant, this agreement, this sovereign declaration that I'm now making. This is the token. I am going to put a bow, he says, verse 13, in the cloud. It shall be a token of the covenant between me and the earth. I like that. A bow in the cloud, the rainbow. If you see the rainbow, then the covenant still applies. The rainbow, you see, is seen in the sky. What is a rainbow, by the way? Interesting, it's a mixture of storm, moisture, and sunshine. I really like that thought. A bow, the beauty of the rainbow, is a combo of a storm and the sun breaking through. And so often you see the rainbow, which is an emblem of God's grace and God's glory throughout the scripture. You see it when you're in a storm, when you're coming out of a storm, and yet the sun is breaking through. And I mean the S-O-N. Jesus Christ breaks through. And suddenly things are colored, and there's a beauty, and there's an awareness, even while there's still the remnants of the storm. Yet there's a glory, there's a beauty. You say, Lord, you are here. You're with me in the storm. You've seen me through the storm. The sun breaks through. The bow, by the way, is interesting to me because the bow is, even as the Hebrew word suggests, the same word that is used for a bow that is used by a warrior, like a bow and an arrow, by an archer. And so you have a bow here, but you don't have an arrow. You have a bow, but no arrow. And the idea is, the rabbis would say, the idea is the arrow has already been shot. The arrow has already been discharged, never again to be pointed in the direction of humanity. Never again will there be the pain of a flood wiping out the world, no matter what the El Nino guys are saying, it ain't going to happen. No matter what they say, there's never again, regardless of what they say about global warming or rising oceans, floods will never again destroy the world because that arrow has already been shot. It's already been done. And the bow now is there, but no arrow. I like that. I think it's a beautiful way to view this in a poetic kind of form. So God says, this is the facts. I'm going to declare this, my covenant, to all generations perpetually. They'll see the bow in the sky. And it's a reminder that never again will I destroy the world in this way. He makes that declaration. He makes that decree. So there you have the Noahic covenant.
Now we'll continue on briefly and I'll let you go, but please listen and take heed as we finish up this chapter quickly. The sons of Noah went forth, verse 18 of the ark. Their names were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. Noah now began, verse 20, to be a husbandman, or as we pointed out Sunday, a man of the earth. He began to be a vineyard keeper. He planted a vineyard, and Noah, this giant spiritually, and as we pointed out, a guy that navigated the storms successfully, preached for 100 years faithfully, was a righteous man by God's own decree, and found grace in the eyes of the Lord so beautifully. This man Noah, now that things have calmed down and things have settled down, watch out, because that's when you're vulnerable. Now things are going hunky-dorily, relatively. He plants his vineyard, and now he's caught off guard. It's when things are going pretty good that you got to be really careful, because you can let down. When things are harsh, when the storms are brewing, when the trials are coming, you have a tendency to pray and to study and to seek the Lord. But when things are going A-OK, you can kick back. And evidently that happened to Noah one day. For you see, he began to be a husbandman, a man of the earth. He drank of the wine and was drunken, verse 21. And he was uncovered within the tent. He was drunk. He was naked. He was exposed. We talked about that Sunday. Get the tape. That's what drunkenness does. It exposes you. You say things you wish you wouldn't have said. You do things that you're later terribly embarrassed about. He's drunk. He's uncovered. And Ham, verse 22, his son, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his dad and told his two brethren without. He goes out, Ham does, says, man, dad's drunk. And Ham was involved in exposing the drunkenness and pointing out the sinful condition of his dad, and was evidently possibly also involved in some sort of act that was very, very much wrong. Be that as it may, Ham here, you see, he exposes his dad's problem. He talks about it to his brothers, maybe wanting to get in on the inside with them, or trying to relate to them with a juicy bit of gossip. I got the inside scoop. I got the latest news. Hey man, wait till you hear this. Ham exposed it. But Shem and Japheth, verse 23, took a garment and laid it between their shoulders or upon their shoulders and went in backward and covered the nakedness of their father. They went in backwards so that they would not themselves see their father's sin. What did Paul tell you and me? The apostle Paul said, I choose to know no man after the flesh. What a great way to live. To say, I'm choosing to see men robed, covered in the righteousness of Christ Jesus. I'm not going to know people after the flesh. I'm not going to look on people's nakedness. I'm not going to focus on their weakness. I'm choosing, Paul said, to know no man after the flesh. I will look at people as being in Christ, cleansed by the blood of Christ, and that's the way I will relate to people. What a statement. What a marvelous example. Here, Japheth and Shem choose to do just that. They walk in backwards with this garment between them. They don't want to look on their dad's sin, but yet they want to cover from others seeing in and looking at their dad's condition. They were covering because the Bible says, as we saw Sunday, love what? Covers a multitude of sins. Love covers. Love covers. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, love does not even notice when others do it wrong. That's love. And here these guys are doing that. These two sons, Shem and Japheth, they went in backwards and covered their dad's nakedness. And Noah, verse 24, awoke from his wine, and he knew what his younger son had done unto him. He knew. Whenever you are through with sin, when you awake, you know those that have stood by you and been merciful to you and shown grace toward you, and those who have not. And Noah awoke from his sin and just knew what his younger son had done. And he said, cursed, verse 25, be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brethren. Canaan was the son of who? Ham. Ham was the guy who exposed his dad's sin. Canaan was Ham's son. He was Noah's grandson. Well, why is this happening? Because Ham, as a son, sinned. Therefore, in his son, there would be the repercussions. In his son, in Ham's son, there would be repercussions. Again, a reminder. Please hear this. If I sin, it's going to have repercussions on my family. It's not that God's going to punish my kids for my sin. That's not it. It's that there's going to be a cursedness. There's going to be repercussions. When you have a dad who abuses his child, so often you know the story, the child grows up and is what? An abuser of his children. If you have a dad that's an alcoholic, so often there can be that alcoholic problem passed on to one or more of the children. Oh, it's so serious, this thing called sin. And this is one of the jobs that we have as believers, to work with others who don't yet understand or don't yet know. It's not a matter of just, well, if I sin, I'll pay the price, I'll deal with the repercussions. No, it's not that simple. It passes on to others the repercussions. And here Noah says, your son is cursed. Ham, you as a son sinned. And so now you're going to see the fruit of that sin curse and impact and pollute your own son, and it's going to break your heart. As a son you sin, therefore cursed shall be Canaan. Watch this. And he said, blessed shall be, verse 26, the Lord God of Shem. Canaan shall be his servant too. And God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Notice, please, Ham. His name means black or hot. Depending on which lexicon you use, the name Ham means black or hot. Ham's family settles for the most part in the area of Africa. The Hamitic people settle in Africa. Please note here, if you've been around a long time, Christian circles are thinking, you may have read a book or heard a sermon saying, well, the reason that the black people have been enslaved for so many years in so many ways is because they're cursed because of Ham. No, Ham was not cursed. Who was cursed? His son, Canaan. The son, Canaan, was the father of who? The Canaanites. Remember the Canaanites in your Old Testament readings? They were wiped out by the Jewish people, or were supposed to be, because they were so perverted, so polluted, so sickeningly sinful. They were a sad, sad, sickeningly sinful society. And God said they need to be alleviated. The Canaanites were the ones that were cursed. Ham was not cursed. So if you heard those kinds of teachings, they're an error. Ham was not cursed. One of his sons was. One part of the Hamitic family was. And the Canaanites are no longer on the scene today. So cursed were they. They are finally eliminated from off the face of the world. Now, Ham, his name means, as I said, black and or hot. He settles in the region of Africa primarily. Then you have the second son listed here. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Now Shem is the father of the Shemitic or Semitic people. Ever hear of anti-Semitism? The Semitic people, which are what we would say today, the Jewish people and the Arab people. The Jewish people, the Arab people, the Semitic people primarily settle in the Middle East region. So Ham, his descendants primarily go to Africa. Shem, his descendants go to the Middle Eastern part of the world primarily. The name Shem, interestingly enough, means literally glory. It means glory. And watch what is being said here. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. In other words, the God of the Semites, the God of the Jewish people, the God of Abraham ultimately, and quite frankly, the God of the region. For you see, this God who is being loved on by those who would come from Shem, glory be to him, blessing be to him, that he is going to be the God, you see, who is honored and exalted. And who is the God that is exalted? The true and living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. And then, interestingly enough, verse 27 says, and God shall enlarge Japheth. He will enlarge Japheth. Japheth, his name literally means ruler. Japheth and his family settles in Europe. We'll study this more closely in our talk next time in chapter 10. But Japheth goes into Europe. And this was a shocker, because Bible teachers from centuries ago were saying, somehow it's going to work out this way, because it says here, God shall enlarge Japheth. At a time when it seemed as though the European people, keep in mind, the European people for centuries were backwards. They were considered very, very uncouth. They were considered very, very primitive. They were considered very out of it, but the sons of Japheth would ultimately be, as we move into the fulfilling of world history, they would be the rulers of the world, if you would, as it relates to the geopolitical structure of how history would unfold. So you have Ham in the south. Ham was not cursed, but please note, Ham was not blessed either. Ham is not cursed, but nor is Ham blessed. Ham is not cursed, nor is he blessed. Ham is in the south. Shem, whose name means glory, the glory of the world is going to ultimately be the Lord God of Shem. Japheth, he shall rule the world geopolitically. And yet, what does it say here? Even though God shall enlarge Japheth, with all of the implications of that, yet he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Now, what does a tent do? A tent covers. So Japheth is going to rule. God's going to enlarge Japheth, going to exalt Japheth, and yet he's going to be covered by the tent of Shem. That is, his covering is going to be, ultimately, needs to be, should be, ought to be, the God of Shem. The God of Shem, the true and living God, is to be the covering. Not their original Celtic and all kinds of bizarrely Teutonic pagan deities that the Europeans would worship for centuries in their caves and in their forests. But Europe blossoms, and you can read history. Boy, I wish I had time. When you study and read history, you see how Europe blossoms as they embrace the gospel and get rid of their paganism and begin to turn away from all of their gnomes and all of their weird idols and pagan deities, and they begin to adopt the true and living God, the God of Shem. And they now come under the covering of Shem spiritually. That's when Europe is enlarged, and that's when it begins to really take place. Well, you see here, from the very get-go, Genesis, the book of beginnings. Now you begin to see how the stage is being set and what's taking place as now the world is being repopulated. And next time in our study, we're going to understand why Latrell Sprewell or whatever is in such a predicament and why the choking of the coach P.J. Carlissimo there with the Golden State Warriors and why Johnny Cochran is back in the scene again and why it's dividing along racial lines and what's going on. If you want to understand, we'll look at it in our study next time as we see now the way these families divide and where they go in a most interesting study, chapters 10 and 11, we'll look at in our next session together. Things come in style and go out of style politically. Things come into style and go out of style societally. And we have a tendency when we're in the midst of a certain generational flow to say, hey, this is the way it ought to be. Whether it be politically, whether it be our view on capital punishment, whether it be our understanding of diet, whatever it might be. But I would suggest to you that if nothing else, I hope that you leave this study tonight and say, you know what? I better match my set of beliefs and my core values against what the Word has to say. I better say, you know, what does God say? You search the Scriptures. You check these things out. But nothing would delight this pastor more than to have people like you who continue to do what you do, and that is this. What we believe is not based upon what some cultural guru is saying or what some political analyst on some Sunday talk show is declaring. What we believe is we search the Scriptures and we try to the best of our ability with God's help and grace to see what does the Word declare. And even if it's politically incorrect, even if it's mocked at in our present day, we will choose to say ultimately, when fads come and go, the Word remains as solid as it ever was. It's unshakable, it's immutable, it works for every generation, for every culture, for every person. Don't let the fads or what is politically hot mold and shape your thinking, because those things come and go. Don't let some guru or some whoever begin to try and nudge you in your philosophy about life or activities in life. Search the Scriptures and say, even if this is uncool, I understand to the best of my ability that this is what God's Word has to say, and I will choose to walk in that way. And may you do that. May you be people who walk in the way of the Word. May you meditate therein day and night. Because if you do that, if you say, I'm going to go the way of the Word, I'm going to study and see what God has to say, and even if others don't get it, or even if intellectually I may not agree with it, I'm going to choose to go the way of the Word, because I know this, that that man who delights himself meditating on and walking in the way of the Word shall be like a what? Tree planted by the rivers of water. His leaf shall not wither. He's not going to dry up in the times of drought culturally. And whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. If you want to prosper as a person, and if you want to be blessed throughout eternity, keep on doing what you're doing. Study the Word and go in that direction. Make that the basis for everything that you believe, and you will do well. Father, may that be worked out in my life. May it be worked out in this church. May we choose to do what you say. And Father, I'm so grateful today for the sweet-smelling savor of the burnt offering of the Lamb of God, Father, your Son. Because we know that our tendencies and propensity is just to sin. We know that we are not what we should be. We, with Paul, say, oh, wretched man that I am. What I want to do, I don't. And what I don't want to do, I do. Who shall save me? And then, Father, you inspired him to write, I thank God for Jesus Christ. And I thank you for that sweet-smelling savor, Father, of your Son, the sacrifice of Jesus, that causes you to say that we will not need to be judged, that the stench has been cleared away by the fragrance of the work of Calvary. And we're so grateful for that fact, Father. Thank you that we're saved. And now may we walk as a redeemed community in the light of your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Do your work in us, Lord. Take us on. Amen. Amen.